The text for the sermon this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Being a Christian involves believing. But it is not an individualistic or isolationist activity. Believing also involves belonging. When the shepherd calls his sheep to him, they inevitably come nearer to each other. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at the same time drawn nearer to others who have come to him. Being a Christian, by definition, involves belonging to the church, and that in turn means belonging to a particular congregation. Belonging to the church is one of the privileges of being a Christian, and it is also one of our central responsibilities. Belonging to a church family is not an optional extra. The church is the wonderful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an impregnable fortress in the mind of God, for even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ, by his word and Holy Spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves his church. The church is beautiful and precious in the eyes of the Savior. His church is a very special institution in the eyes of Almighty God. The world exists because of the church. It is God's will that when the last elect member of the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ is gathered in, this world will be destroyed and replaced with the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We cannot overestimate the value and the importance of the church of Christ. The local church assembly is so important to God. It is so important to belong to the local church and to be committed to the local church and to invest our energies into the ministries of the church. And the Lord nurtures us spiritually and matures us in the faith through the ministry of the church and our membership in it. Cornelius Van Til wrote in his booklet, Paul at Athens, "The Apostle Paul knows only two classes of people, those who worship and serve the Creator and those who worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. He had once upon a time worshipped and served the creature. And then on the way to Damascus, he learned to worship and serve the Creator. And therein lay his conversion. To get men to worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature, therein lay his mission after his conversion. He knew the hatred of those who worshipped and served the creature against those who worshipped and served the Creator. It was that hatred that had impelled him to go to Damascus to find and to bind those that were of that way that served the Creator. He was prepared now to be the victim, if need be, rather than the persecutor. Men must at all costs be shown the folly of worshiping the creature. The issue between the two types of worshipers must never be blurred. Van Til learned from John Calvin, who wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." Calvin's motto was, "My heart I offer to You, Lord, promptly and sincerely." He was conscious of two things that shaped him: God's sovereign renewal of his life and His progressive transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. For Calvin, the gospel is not predestination or election, the sovereignty of God, or even the 5 points of doctrine with which His name is so often associated. These are aspects of the gospel, but the gospel is Jesus Christ Himself. In 1564, Calvin wrote to his friend and colleague Guillaume Farel, "It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all His followers a gain, both in life and death." When he was seriously ill and confined to his bed, his friends urged him to take some rest. But he replied, "Would you that the Lord, when He comes, should find me idle? By living in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus and the coming judgment, Calvin became deeply conscious of the brevity of time and the length of eternity. This sense of eternity overflowed from his life into his work. It was so characteristic of him that it emerged very naturally in his prayers at the conclusion of his many lectures on the Bible. This fragment of one of these prayers summarizes his heart for God: May we be prepared, whatever happens, rather to undergo 100 deaths than to turn aside from the profession of true piety, in which we know our safety to be laid up. And may we so glorify Your name as to be partakers of that glory which has been acquired for us through the blood of Your only begotten Son." Here in our text, the Apostle Paul speaks of that glory in eternity and its impact on us now in this life. "Because we have a sure faith in a blessed resurrection, we dare to speak and to preach what we believe. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." First in our text, the Lord sets before us a fact: God raised up the Lord Jesus. It is a fact because it took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and because it has been so acknowledged by all whom the Holy Spirit enables to understand the force and the value of the evidence. It is a subject that demands all our attention and all our belief. There are so many proofs and even demonstrations of it which no man can reasonably gainsay or resist. Jesus died. Here we begin. This was never denied. It could not be denied. He was publicly executed on a cross, on a hill, at the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and before a vast number of spectators. The Roman soldiers saw that Jesus had died even while he was still hanging on the cross. When the executioner had broken the legs of the malefactors who were crucified with Jesus, they did not break Jesus' legs because they found he was already dead. Then Joseph of Arimathea took down the body of the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and anointed his body, and then he was conveyed to a tomb, a new tomb in which no man had ever lain. To prevent all deception, his adversaries set a watch and sealed the stone of his tomb with the governor's seal. And yet on the third day, his body was gone. What became of it? The guards were responsible for Jesus' dead body was committed to their keeping. That those poor, timid, suffering disciples came and drove away these veterans of war and took the corpse was too absurd for them to report. And therefore they told the truth to the chief priests. But the chief priests and the elders gave the Roman guards a large sum of money to lie and say, "His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." How could these Roman soldiers sleep while on watch? And second, how could they all be asleep and not one of them awake, even a little? And third, this is the first time in all the annals of history of a party coming into court for the purpose of swearing to a thing which took place while they were asleep. But lies stop at nothing. There's nothing too inconsistent, nothing too improbable, nothing too impossible with men when they oppose the truth of the living God. The disciples were not men who would easily believe some story. They were sad and despondent. Nothing but the most strong and convincing proofs would have satisfied them. The weakness of their faith is the strengthening of ours. They were favored to be the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. What were these witnesses? What was the number of them? The Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to several individuals alone. He appeared to two of his disciples as they were going to the village of Emmaus. Twice he appeared to his disciples who were assembled at Jerusalem. Again, he appeared to 70 of them at the Sea of Galilee. And afterwards, he appeared to more than 500 at once. What were their qualities as witnesses? They were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. They were witnesses who touched Jesus with their hands. What period of time did they have to observe whether this was a reality? Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What could have induced them to want to impose upon others? What prospect did they have of success? What would they gain? What honor or wealth or safety by their lies? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have proofs as well as clear demonstrations. These men came forward and vowed that he whom the Jews had crucified is risen from the dead. That Jesus is actually now alive. They said, in effect, you know, we have no learning. We can only speak our own tongue. But the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ will come upon us, and we will immediately speak eloquently in 13 languages which we never knew, and people from various countries shall hear in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. We are mere men. We are acting in His name and in His strength. And if you question this, bring forward your blind, and we will give them sight. You're deaf, and we will cause them to hear. You're dead, and we will raise them to life by a word. We have considered Jesus' resurrection as certain, but we may also view it as magnificent. The air was clear and cold. The pale moon was shining on the helmets and the shields of the soldiers when the earthquake shook the ground. And then an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb, and sat upon it. Why do these guards not drive him away? Why do they allow this to take place? These soldiers trembled and became as dead men and fell to the ground, while the angel of the Lord sat upon the stone with folded arms, defying all their might and power. These soldiers have viewed many terrible things. They had made the earth to tremble with their heroic military exploits, and now they tremble and shake. This is not all. Here was magnificence of mercy as well as might. Here were women. Where were the apostles? Here were women. The last at the cross and the first at the tomb. They came very early while it was yet dark. They were not terrified at those Roman soldiers. But though they were not terrified of them, they obviously were afraid of the shining figure on the stone. Yet this fear was perfectly groundless. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 5 through 8, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." What tenderness was here displayed towards these females, and what relief and consolation was given to his disciples. So far, we have considered Jesus' resurrection as certain and as glorious, but we must not forget that it was all important too. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And therefore the Apostle Paul makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ a higher ground of triumph than the death of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The apostle speaks of the power of His resurrection as well as the fellowship of His sufferings. There is power to establish our faith, power to evince and prove that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and to prove the acceptance of His sacrifice and the salvation and the blessing of His people. Second, here in our text, the Lord sets forth an inference derived from this fact that God raised up the Lord Jesus. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Here the Lord speaks of the resurrection of believers. It is true that all people will rise from the dead. The resurrection will be a universal event, but not a universal blessing. It would be better for the wicked if their bodies remained dead in the grave. What benefit would it be to them to be taken from worms and consigned to the flames? Because they can derive no advantage from the resurrection. It is seldom mentioned with regard to them, but with regard to Christians, it is of unspeakable value. It will not be a mere revival of the body, but a restoration of it with infinite improvements. What a difference there was between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. But the resurrection of the body will be an even greater difference than that. The infirmities of our body now are such that it would seem unworthy to re-enter the body. But you must not compare the state of the future bodies of Christians with their present state. No, the Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The body of the believer in the resurrection will not be like Adam, his body in paradise. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man was of the earth, of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What an idea this is. Your bodies are to be made like unto His glorious body. That body in which He appeared to Saul of Tarsus, which shone above the brightness of the sun. That body in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and through which we shall hold communion with the triune God forever and ever. Although the Bible speaks of an intermediate state, yet when the Lord speaks of the consummation of the Christian's hope and happiness, He carries us forward at once to the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 14, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And here we observe two things. The apostle says there's a connection between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christians. And also a connection in the agency by which it is accomplished. First, observe the connection between the resurrection of Christ and that of his people. The apostle clearly infers the one from the other. Let us examine it. First, we see in Jesus' resurrection the possibility of the resurrection of his people. With God, all things are possible. Paul says in Acts 26, verse 8, to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" There were several individuals raised from the dead, and each proves that our resurrection is possible. But it does not infer that others will rise also. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ possesses a peculiar character. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He possesses a unique power that produces and ensures our resurrection from the dead. Redemption of his people extends to the whole man, the body as well as the soul, and he will claim his ransomed people. This is also assured from the relation of the Lord to his people. There is a vital union between Christ and Christians, so that what pertains to Christ pertains to his people. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus rose, we rose. Because Jesus lives, we live also. He is the master. Where are the servants? Jesus says, "Where I am, there my servants shall be also." He is the head. Where are his members? The body would be defective if it had the head without the members. But these are inseparably united. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But everyone in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus has gone before us and entered into the presence of God, there to appear for us, and he appears there as our forerunner, pioneer. This shows a connection with us. When he appeared, he announced our arrival and prepared for it. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has entered the heavenly country, and he has prepared a safe landing place for you. He is now ready to receive you and to welcome you there, that where he is, you may be also. Whenever you die, therefore, there's a place ready for you. You have not only the promise of heaven, though this is much, but you have taken possession of it representatively in the person of your Lord and Savior. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Having noticed the connection between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians and how the one is inferred from the other, notice the agency by which it is accomplished. God will also raise us up with Jesus. Jesus' mediation extends to the resurrection of all the dead in Christ. God made the world by Christ, the Word. It is no wonder then that Christ also redeems and saves. It is no wonder that the name Jesus should be given to him, because he will save his people from their sins, as well as deliver them from the wrath to come. It is no wonder, therefore, that he will recover them from the dishonor, the decay of the grave. All who are in their graves shall hear his voice. He is Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus says several times in one chapter, addressing the Jews, "I will raise him up at the last day." But what a work this will be. Only consider the immensity of the number to be raised, and that each body will be 1,000 times more beautiful than before. What did Jesus say to John in Patmos? "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That is enough. He is the Almighty. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working, the power, by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And third, we see in our text our privileged fellowship, and will present us with you. There are several presentations mentioned in the Word of God. There is a personal presentation made by believers themselves, of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 12, verse 1, when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," meaning by a figure of speech which takes apart for a whole your entire selves. "I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In the experience of every believer, there was a time when he first began to seek the Lord, a time when he said, "I am yours, save me." Perhaps some of you can remember that very period. Oh, what a time of love it was to your soul. Perhaps you can call to mind the very place. Perhaps it was in such and such a room, or at evening when meditating or praying, or, which is most commonly the case, under the Word. And then you said, "Lord, what will you have me to do? I now yield myself to you. My body is yours. My soul is yours." There's also a ministerial presentation. The Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." But then there's also a divine presentation. That is, not a presentation to God, but a presentation by God. Jude speaks of this when he says in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Paul speaks of this also in addressing the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then lastly, there is a united presentation. For Paul says here in our text, God will present us with you. God will present us with you Corinthians, among whom we have labored. This is equally true of other ministers and their converts, and it is true of other connections in this world. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say, "You shall be presented with us," but "we shall be presented with you," as if they were chief. And therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "We are your servants for Jesus' sake." In other words, we do not wish to take the lead. We are satisfied to follow in your train and to be presented together with you. Oh, what a noble disposition the grace of God produces. The spirit that is naturally in us lusts to envy, but God's grace dethrones envy if it does not destroy it. It produces something of the attitude of angels who rejoice over sinners who repent, even when they know that they, the sinners, shall be raised to a condition above their own. Three things seem to be inferred when the Apostle Paul says, "and will present us with you." The first is unity. The difference of office and station will make no difference in our condition in the life to come. The poor will be presented with the rich. The servants with the master. The subjects as well as the sovereign. The black and the white. For we were created from one man and one woman. And in Christ we are all made one. The apostles were men of extraordinary endowments and extraordinary achievements. And yet Paul always calls common Christians brethren. And even implores their prayers on his behalf. Yes, and this unity begins even now. They worship in the same sanctuary in heaven. They surround the same table. They are partakers of the same common salvation. And there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The second is sociality. Every representation given of it in Scripture expresses or implies sociality. We know man was formed to be social, to live in society, and he derives much of his pleasure now from social interaction. And thus Paul speaks of the comfort of love. And remember that then all the comforts of society will be enjoyed without any of its bitters. Then thirdly, surely this passage indicates that we will recognize each other in glory. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Yes, Martha and Mary will know Lazarus again. The child will know his mother again, and the husband the desire of his eyes, who was taken from him with a stroke. Yes, if Paul and the Corinthians were presented together, surely they will know each other. Where will you be presented? And how will you be presented on that day? If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be presented with those you now dislike, nor with those whose names you now cast out as evil. No, you have turned from them. Psalm 125, verse 5 says, "As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity." We know too well with whom you will be presented, living and dying as you are. The Savior will say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The fourth thing we see in our text is the knowledge of this. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. We know this three ways. First, as an article of faith. The apostle receives the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead as one of the fundamental, one of the first principles of our religion. We know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And at the end of history, God will dissolve the present system and make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All that we know of divine things is not from reason, but by faith. Not from nature, but from Scripture. And therefore, those who are destitute of Holy Scripture, we consider as living in darkness and having no light. God has revealed to us the doctrine of the resurrection, of which the ungodly have no idea. At death, they carry their friends to the grave, or they burn up their bodies in a furnace, and they leave them and they say, farewell. Farewell forever. Christians are different. When they bury their friends, they do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Then second, we know this as an assured privilege. Our Lord tells us there are many who shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God while they themselves are thrust out. There are many who feel satisfied that there will be a glorious resurrection who will not partake of it. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Oh, how desirable this is. It is strange that any of us should rest satisfied without attaining it. Men do not easily rest satisfied with their title to an estate. They often give much to ensure it. Why do we not give all diligence to make our calling and election sure? Why do we not prove our own selves? Then third, we know it as a practical principle and not merely a speculation. It is a vital truth that works in us. We see the effects of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. How can we believe the truth and importance of something without wanting to make it known? Surely the belief of the heart will produce the confession of the mouth. And if the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, He will open your mouth, and your lips will show forth His praise. You will hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, knowing that He is faithful who has promised, who also will do it. Another effect from their knowledge, from our knowledge, is in our suffering. For as it leads us to act, so it leads us to suffer and to endure. And therefore, the words that follow our text in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, having such a destination, we can bear our losses and afflictions. Oh, how this smooths the rugged path of life. Oh, how it lines with down the yoke of suffering imposed on the believer's neck. Oh, how it gilds with glory the valley of the shadow of death. The Christian, like a bird, can sing in his cage, though the wires of his prison confine him. He can also sing in the night. In Psalm 73, the believer marvels at the prosperity of the wicked, at the adversity of the righteous, until he goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, into the presence of God. Then he understood their end. He says, "What have I been doing? I've been reasoning as if I were at home, whereas I'm only a stranger here. I've been reasoning as though my treasure were in this world, whereas my treasure is really in heaven. As if my happiness depended upon creatures, while God over all, blessed forevermore, is mine. He's all my salvation. He's all my desire." Psalm 73 ends, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that we know you raised your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead on the third day. And we thank you that we know that you who raised him from the dead as the first fruits of those who sleep, as the firstborn of the dead, shall also raise us up because we are joined to Jesus by true and living faith. Because he is ours and we are his. Because he is the mediator of that new and everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, sealed with his own blood. And we thank you, O great God and Father, that you will present us, you will present us all, great and small, rich and poor, slave and free, whatever nationality or background we have, you will present us all with Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for that promise that cannot fail, that you are the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in you have eternal life. And even our bodies that die and return to the ground, to the dust from which we were made, shall be raised incorruptible in heavenly glory, like the body of our glorious Savior. And we shall dwell in your house forever and ever without end. Lord, seal these wonderful truths of the gospel to our hearts. For those, Father, who do not know these promises, these truths, as their own, as real and true and sure for them. Oh Lord, we pray that you might make it so by the mighty power of your Spirit working by and with your word for the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.